Great is Thy Faithfulness is an old Methodist hymn, originally written by some Wesleyans and sang in the Methodist Church for many years, but such a wonderful hymn that it's been sang in pretty much all Protestant churches for decades now. And I know it's a song that I sang growing up in First Baptist Church Olton, and I think about a song like that about God's faithfulness to me, and looking back and thinking of being baptized even as a young man like Jackson when I was small, and God's faithfulness to me from that point until today makes that song even more special. I hope it's a special song to you. I thought that you sang it well this morning. I could hear your voices, and that's such a sweet thing. I'm glad to be back with you today, this Lord's Day. Missed you last week while I was on vacation. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In the Pew Bible, you can find 1 Corinthians 7 on page 955. I encourage you to look along with me either in your copy of God's Word or in that copy that's provided there in the pew. If you have listened to me preach at all over the past decade, then you've probably caught on to my style and my normal approach to writing and preaching sermons. I usually begin by telling a personal story or anecdote that loosely ties in with the subject matter of the text, and then I read the text, and then I pray, and then I ask you to pray, and then I try to break down the text, and then I try to apply the text, and then I try to show the gospel in the text. Have you picked up on that? That's pretty much what I do every single Sunday. And so I tell that early story in my introduction, hopefully in some kind of a funny, self-deprecating way so that I can get your attention and get you to like me so that we can then do the real business of diving into Bible exposition. But then we come to our text today, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is all about sex within marriage. And I've been told that personal stories are off the table if I would like to have any further personal stories. So, instead of doing that, I would just like to recap a little bit of what Thomas preached last week. Thanks, Thomas, because Paul is really doing something here. I always want you to remember that these epistles were long letters, probably intended to be read in one sitting before the church. And so things like chapter breaks and verses, those were not added until many, many years later. They were not in the original writing. And so you begin in chapter 7 where we are today and you think, well, this is something brand new. But really, this is just continuing on what Paul has already been writing about from last week. He's moving straight from one idea into the next. And what he talked about last week was all of these ways that human beings abuse sexuality. And then he moves right into what is the right way and what is the godly designed way to use sexuality. So this church in Corinth is a very young church. Not that their members are all young, but that the church is young, maybe only 3 or 4 years old at the time that this letter is being written. And they're moving, the people who are these new believers are moving from a very secular understanding of the world that was influenced by the Roman and Greek culture that was around them. And so moving from that pagan culture into a Christian culture, that there's a learning curve, isn't there? Of course there is. So they're Christians, but they're confused about what should stay and what should go. And there's ideas then for them surrounding sex and gender and even the physical body. And they had some ideas and they had some activities that were not congruent with their new faith. And they had this saying, remember, it's probably something that Paul had taught them back in verse 12. All things are lawful for me. And they thought that because of the gospel that they were no longer under the law, which is true. But they were taking that principle and saying, well, all things are lawful, so I can do whatever I want to do. And Paul is like, well, yeah, but not all things are beneficial. Not all things are good for you. They would say, Paul, it's not illegal in our culture to sleep with whoever. It's common practice to worship by having sex with temple prostitutes. And so Paul has to respond to that, that just because something is legal or lawful doesn't mean it's good for you. And a lot of this stemmed from a misunderstanding of the body At the end of chapter 6 last week that Thomas preached, Paul uses this word soma, body, 8 times in 9 verses, and he's going to use that 2 more times in our text today. So the Corinthians had a split dualism in their understanding of a human person. Like, we are also dualist pretty much in our culture today. We believe that you are made up of a body and a soul. But they had taken this idea of a body and a soul, and they had relegated the body to subservient or inferior to the soul. And that's why they talk about back in chapter 6, verse 13, about the stomach and eating. It's like, hey, you know, my body is just, it's subservient to my soul, and it just has physical urges. And so if I meet those physical urges, that can't be wrong. I'm hungry, so I eat. It's not a sin. It's just an urge. I'm thirsty, so I drink. It's not a sin. It's just an urge. My nose is runny, so I blow it. It's not a sin. It's just an urge. And so if I have a physical urge, it's not spiritual. And so if my physical urge is sexual, then I just go meet my physical need. No one is going to hell for eating a sandwich, so this is basically the same thing. It's not anything more than just our biology, our physiology. It's just my body. Nothing spiritual about my body, nothing special about my body. But as Thomas explained last week, sex is different because it is a bodily act that unites the souls of two different people. In the act of intercourse, bodies are connected and souls are connected. And so it's a sacred thing. So sexual sin carries danger with it because it doesn't just harm the physical body, it can harm the soul as well. It can wound the soul. So you can't say, well, it's just a body, because more is going on. In fact, that was the closing last week that Thomas really focused on in verses 19 and 20, right? Your body, far from being a mass of bone, blood, and flesh, your body, verse 19, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So we're unashamed Trinitarians here, aren't we? The Holy Spirit is God. Then that means your body, your soma, not just your soul, not just your spirit, your body is where God lives. And you're not your own, verse 20 of chapter 6. You were bought with a price. So you can't say it's just a body. No, your body is a temple. And you can't say it's my body. No, you're not your own. You were bought by God. So Paul is saying that any sex then outside of marriage is bad sex. It's destructive to you, to the other person. It's dishonoring to God who dwells within you. And so sexual sin then has desperately painful ramifications. So why, back in chapter 6, verse 9, are all of those sexual sins listed? And why does verses 12 through 20 deal with sexual sin so specifically? Because you're thinking, hey, Josh, you know, I heard all sin was the same. Well, yeah, good. You listen to your Sunday school teacher. Good for you. Okay? All sin is equal, but not all sin has the same effects on the world, does it? Of course not. Like, not buckling your seatbelt is against the law. So biblically, not buckling your seatbelt is a sin. Okay, but I have never counseled a married couple where the woman just said, he just refuses to buckle up, and so I just think we need a divorce. No, right? But sexual sin, it affects you and your spouse and your kids and the church. So yes, Paul has had to say this in my recap here. There is bad sex, harmful sex, sinful sex all around us. But he's not done talking. And we move into chapter 7. He says there is also good sex. Which brings us to our text today. Let's read together. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9. The apostle writes, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let's pray together. Father, we have so much to learn. And God, we know you are willing to teach us by your word, and so we give you thanks that there are not parts of our lives, even these intimate, delicate subjects that you have left to our imagination. But God, rather you have identified those, you have spoken into those, and Lord, we pray for the ability to hear from you this morning. And I would just encourage you all to pray. I always do this before I preach, but today especially, because we are, when we come to this topic of sex within marriage, I know that we are people with all different kinds of backgrounds coming in here. And so we have kids, and we have youth, and we have married couples, and we have divorced couples, and we have widowed people, and we have those who are older but still single. And so I ask that you would pray that God would speak to you from his word this morning into your specific situation, and that you would be encouraged and that you would learn from God's word. Would you pray to have your hearts and your ears and your eyes opened? And would you pray for me? Of course, preaching texts like this are somewhat delicate, and I want to do a good job. Would you pray that I would be faithful to God's word, and that I would preach with appropriate convictions and affections? Father, your people are praying to you even now. Would you hear their prayers? Answer them to your glory and to our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I love how chapter 7 begins. He says, "Now about the things that you wrote." So apparently they had written Paul a letter, and they had asked some questions of him. Some of these questions were concerning sex within marriage. And Paul is basically now almost halfway through his letter finally saying, I had some other things I needed to talk about first, about six chapters worth, and now I'm going to finally answer some of your questions. And apparently their first question there in verse 1 is kind of hard to render, but it's something like, is it good for a man not to have sex with a woman? And now I want to say this because I think it affects translation, and it's helpful for us to think about translations and how we get our English versions of the Bible, because the Greek just uses the same word for man and husband, and it uses the same word for woman and wife. And so it's sometimes tough to know whether a word should be translated generally like man or woman, or specifically like husband or wife. But either way, here's what I want you to know. I must point this out as we begin, that Paul is talking about one man who is married to one woman. The terms, whether you want to translate them man or woman or husband and wife, the terms are very clearly singular masculine and singular feminine. Okay? So, heterosexual, monogamous, and married. That's been the Christian parameters for about 2,000 years. Okay? And regardless of social cultural pressures, those remain the Christian historical biblical parameters for marriage and for sex. But that Greek question in verse 1 is really only five words instead of the longer question that you get in the English. Really, those five words, if you translated them very literally, is this: good man, woman, not touch. Or could even be good man, wife, not touch. So it's like the total opposite of chapter 6, isn't it? So chapter 6, our problem was hedonism, like unbridled sexual pursuit. I can do whatever I want, okay? And Paul says, no, that's a sin. So what should we do then? Should we completely turn the absolute opposite direction and just go be monks in the hills? Should we turn to asceticism and just never have sex, never even touch a woman? Is the answer to sexual sin complete denial of sexual desire? And Paul immediately in verse 2 says, no. No, sexual temptation and desire is great and it is strong for a reason. Not to give in to sexual sin, but that each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband. Now, if you drop down to verses 6 and 7, Paul says, hey, this is not a command, but as a concession, I do wish that all were like me. What does he mean? Well, if you read verse 8, you see that he's talking about being unmarried. We don't know if Paul was single his whole life or if he was a widower, but either way, verse 8, he says if somebody could be unmarried, single like me, then they should do that. Now, I want to say a lot about singleness because what Paul says in verse 7 is this, that look at verse 7, this is important, that both singleness and marriage are a gift from God. Okay? That singleness is a gift from God. And even some married people in here are like, amen, I agree that singleness could be a gift from God. Because too often in our culture, two people get together because they're, for wrong reasons, they're bored, they're lonely, they're desperate, and now you got sexual temptation, and they sleep together, and they feel bad because they did that, and they think, gosh, I ought to get married, and now I hate her guts, and she wants to kill me, and so singleness is a gift. Better to be single than married and miserable. Better to be single than married to someone who is irresponsible. Better to be single than to be married to someone who doesn't love the Lord, who won't live a spiritual life with you, won't pray with you, won't worship the Lord with you. Okay, so singleness is a gift. And so Paul was single. Jesus was single. I don't have time to linger long on this. If you want to know more about what the Bible has to say about being single, 2 weeks from now, chapter 7, verses 25 through 40, we will have a whole sermon that is directed towards that idea. So he says then in verse 9, he says, if you're not married or you're widowed, it's good to remain single if you can, to serve the Lord. But, verse 9, if you cannot control yourself, then you should get married. Better to marry than to burn with passion. This is the very verse that my pastor quoted to me when I was 22 years old. Okay, I called him, should I marry Amber? He said, are you burning with passion? Oh, you betcha. Okay, then better get married. Right? That's the biblical counsel. Okay, right? Humans burn with passion for other humans. I mean, listen to any R&B song, right? We made a whole genre of music that is basically burning with sexual passion, okay? So that's who we are. That's what we do. But if you go back to verse 2, Paul says that's not a bad thing. Sex is not a bad thing. Passion is not a bad thing. Instead, a man ought to have his wife and a woman ought to have her husband. That marriage is the fireplace where sex can burn hot and yet be safe for the whole house. Fire in the fireplace is good. Fire out of the fireplace, the house burns down. Okay? So if you thought the sermon was risque so far, let's just keep going. Let's get to verse 3, okay? I'm trying to prepare this sermon, and I'm like, okay, the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights. What? I have to stand up in front of people and talk about this? In the Greek, that might be more simply translated, the husband should give the wife what is due to her, or let him fulfill his obligation. And likewise, let the woman give the husband what is due him. So this may seem a little forward of Paul, but I want you to consider how revolutionary what he was saying at the time. So that, like, this is a culture back then, like so many ancient cultures, where sex within marriage was only really pursued for reasons of procreation, like only have sex to have a baby. And so, and then all the prostitutes, whether they were just common prostitutes or prostitutes in the temple, they were there to like fulfill the man's sexual drive. And so sex was either with the wife for babies or with the prostitutes for fun. And so people read Paul's writings and they critique him. Non-Christians critique Paul and they want to say, well, Paul's a misogynist, Paul's a sexist. But listen, no way. What he is saying right here in verse 3 is a revolutionary elevation of the woman and wives at that time. Listen, no other historical document around that time period was saying anything as provocative as what Paul was saying here. British theologian and New Testament scholar Anthony Thistleton said that Paul appears to be the first writer of that time period to suggest that sexual pleasure could be mutual. So he says that both the man and the woman have a rightful sexual due, and it is the mutual responsibility of the other to meet that obligation. Whatever makes you happy, honey. Whew. Verse 3, right? We're putting the fun back in fundamentalism. Here we go. So married couples, there is something here that is godly, that we should seek to please the other sexually as a part of our love relationship. Like I'm too chicken to preach Song of Solomon out of the Old Testament, okay? But just read that sometime, you know? Maybe privately at first, and then with your spouse if you're game. But like Song of Solomon, it gets really steamy in your Old Testament, okay? And in the Song of Solomon, the woman speaks back and forth with the man, and she is very forward with her sexual desires, and she communicates them to her husband. And so, ladies, it says your husband should give you your conjugal rights. And listen, I promise he wants to pay, okay? And you might be saying, well, he just doesn't meet my needs. And I would say to you, just go Song of Solomon, okay? Tell him. He doesn't know. He doesn't know, okay? You think he should know, but he doesn't. We just don't know what we're doing. But if you want to have that conversation, I promise he's willing to listen, okay? And then verse 4 takes it even further. I mean, Paul just keeps going, makes this sermon tougher to preach every time I read another sentence. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Okay, so we know this, don't we? Garden of Eden, Thomas read it a moment ago. Before sin ever enters the world, God says, the two shall become one flesh. Jesus quotes Genesis chapter 2 and Mark 10. Paul quoted it last week, chapter 6, verse 16. So Paul has been harping on this language of the body, the soma. The body, he says, is not secondary. The body is not inferior to the soul. The body is a temple. The body was bought with a price. And your body, if you are married, is your spouse's mutually. Not to abuse, listen very closely, not to abuse, not to demand, not to lord over, not to control. This doesn't mean that you're required to say yes to sex all the time. Let's not stretch the text to say more than it does. But there is nothing here to suggest that women are subservient sexually at all. Again, Paul's emphasis in this entire text is this radical mutuality within the marriage bed. So as my body belongs to my wife and hers to me, two have become one. Like I've heard Pastor Matt Chandler say this before, that God God didn't start like making human beings and then take a coffee break and then come back and saw that Satan had put the sex organs on the bodies, you know, and say like, whoa, what happened while I was gone? What in the world? No, right? The male body and the female body, as they are designed physically, are made by God for the purpose of physical union. The union of physical bodies would then be a picture of the union of souls, of two becoming one. That's why marriage then is so important. Like Thomas said last week, a sexual union is a spiritual union. And so if we unite spiritually in sin with many different persons outside of marriage, then what we're doing to our soul is we're fracturing it. We're splintering it. But God doesn't want our souls to be fractured and divided, but rather to be united with one other person. And sexual intimacy then is the physical adhesive that strengthens that spiritual union. Okay, so Christians get a bad rap for being prudes and being overly conservative when it comes to sex. But listen, we're not against sex. We're just for marriage. And we're for God's designs for both our bodies and our souls to thrive within the context that God has created. Okay? So we share that. We give to the other. We have authority over the other's body. So sex is good. The body is good. Marriage is good. In verse 5, Paul says, don't deprive the other. So don't like use sex as a weapon. Don't threaten the other by withholding it. Don't, you know, the only time he says that you should do that is if you are fasting from sex in order to devote time to prayer. So you don't only fast from food. Paul says here that there could be a time as a married couple that you're pursuing something spiritually that you would fast from sex to give more time to prayer. But again, I just keep bringing this up because I love how mutual this whole text is. Even in verse 5, he says, even the decision to go without sex to seek the Lord, listen, is by agreement. And then even then he says, but don't do that for very long because Satan easily tempts those couples that are not intimate sexually. Paul is literally saying that the closer a couple is sexually, the more difficult it is for Satan to tempt them. So our body is a gift. Our spouse is a gift from God. Sex is a gift from God. And it's a great gift. It means so much to us, right? God gave it to us for so many different reasons. He did give it to us for our pleasure, right? Throughout history, there have been Christians that thought that sex was only for procreation. But again, you know, read Song of Solomon, okay? That's about 10 chapters talking about sex, and they never even talk about kids, okay? So it's not only for that. It can be for pleasure, but also it is for having kids. Genesis chapter 1, the first command to human beings, be fruitful and multiply. So isn't the gift of our children just the greatest fruit of our union with our spouse? Like, how beautiful and glorious to say that I get to love my wife and enjoy her, and I get to have these three little girls with her. So how generous is God in that? And sex is also for unity with our spouse. Don't we want to be one with our spouse? When two become one, we want to embrace that in all areas of our life, not just in sex. So Amber and I have our schedule synced on our phone. We only have one bank account, right? We try to discuss everything. We want to be unified in all aspects of our life, okay? So I want to help her put decorations on her new classroom door at the school, right? And she wants to help me when I'm thinking about handling all y'all when y'all are giving me heartburn, okay? And there are, you know, so I just don't get it. There are some things I don't understand at all. There's like these couples, you know what I'm talking about, where the dude just shows up with a brand new car for his wife. Please. Please. I mean, we discussed $6 for the swimming pool. If I spent $50,000 without her knowing, Lord help. I don't even know, right? So we want to, sex is just this picture, this wonderful part of our whole life, a picture of our whole lives being intimate and being unified with one another, because in every act, and especially in the sex act, we're exposing our desire to know our spouse and our need to be known by them, okay? That we want to know the other person like no one else on this earth, and we just want that to play out in every area of our life, right? I want to know what makes her happy and sad and frustrated and anxious or excited or relaxed. She knows where I've been. She knows what I hope for. She knows the things that motivate me. So that really, if there's a husband and a wife in a monogamous, mutually seeking the other's good, following the Lord, all of the just ordinary things can become extraordinary. And when you get to see it, and when you get to live in it as God intended, I think that everything else just gets exposed as an imitation and as a distortion. When you see it the way that it should be, like I wouldn't trade it for all the supermodels in the world. Not even for a second. And I'm not saying my marriage is perfect, but I am working on year number 16, which I wasn't even sure was possible after I watched my parents' marriage crash and burn. But God is gracious to send me a bride where we can serve him together, we can raise kids together, we can have fun together, we can have sadness together. That two becoming one is something that's really hard to explain until you know. So I'm not bragging here. Like, I'm a train wreck that is hard to be married to, I'm sure. Okay? You can talk to her about the other side. You're only getting one side on this sermon, okay? She's not coming up here. But God has been kind to me in my marriage. And if he has been to you as well, I just hope that you are thankful for that. I hope that you give gratitude to God for that. And I know that there are many of you in here who you wish you had a better marriage. You wish you had a closer marriage. And maybe your marriage needs help. Maybe it's really struggling. Maybe you need to talk to a pastor. Maybe you need a professional counselor who can help. Like, I know some that can help you. Because I want you to know, if you're sitting here today and you're listening to me and you would say, you know what, Josh, man, I would describe my marriage as more divided than united, more ignorant than knowledgeable, more two instead of one. Then you would say, my life is hard and it's a struggle. And I would say God does desire more than that for you, more for both of you. And so there's ways to seek to strengthen that. And even more than that, as many of us in this room are touched by sexual sin, by divorce, or even by other things that have complicated all the things that I've talked about today, here's a reminder, let's not forget, Christianity is for those who have blown it, okay? Christianity is for those who struggle. It's for those who have sinned. All have sinned. The Bible's very clear on that. And many have sinned sexually. We have sinned intentionally, physically, with our bodies. But we shouldn't dismiss the body as inferior or sub-personhood. Because we remember this, that God made our body. But more than that, Christ came to earth in a body. He was tempted in a body. He was tortured in a body. He died bodily. And he rose bodily to redeem you and your body. In fact, the scripture tells us that Christ never returned to a pre-incarnate form, that he rules and reigns at the right hand of God, still bearing the scars of the cross in his body. Your body belongs to God. So if you have trusted in Christ, then he has redeemed every part of you. And the good news is that when Christ died on the cross, all of our sins were future sins. That means that even today, if you are dealing in your seat right now with guilt about the ways that you've sinned sexually, or the ways that you've neglected your marriage, or the ways you've neglected your spouse, or the selfishness in your own sexuality, I'm telling you right now, you can give that to Jesus. You can lay that at the cross. He died for it once and for all. And he stands ready to forgive and to cleanse, to heal, to renew, restore. He can take your sin and he can reshape and remake you. This isn't the place. May it never be the place where we say, hey, you gotta walk in here pure. You better have it all figured out before you come in here. No, we want to say this is a place where you can come in with shame and regret, and you can walk out with Christ and trusting him to make things good. Let's pray together. Father, encourage us by your word. Challenge us, convict us. Help us to seek you more closely. Help us to understand the forgiveness that is ours in you. Lord, we pray, maybe, God, that there are those in this room that need to confess faith in Jesus for forgiveness of sins, much like Jackson has done, to be baptized. We pray that today they would talk to one of us about doing that, about making that known. And Lord, we pray that we would understand how the gospel affects our sexuality, especially within our marriage. We pray, Lord, for strong marriages. And we pray for healing and for restoration and for your forgiveness upon those who would say that they are outside the design that we've seen today. And Lord, we ask that you would be tender and comforting to them, even as you instruct them towards obedience. Help us all, Lord, to live out a design for sexuality that you have commanded, so that we could show the world the gospel, Christ and the church. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We ask that it would fall deeply in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we take the Lord's Supper together, especially after 2 weeks of talking about the soma, the body, I want to just direct your minds and your thoughts towards the two sacraments today. We have been witness to the two sacraments, to baptism and to the Lord's Supper. And both of these should radically remind us of the physicality of Jesus Christ, buried and raised bodily, because his body was broken and his blood was poured out for the remission of sins and the imputation of righteousness to us. So if you are a member of this church or another church that preaches a gospel similar to this one, you've been baptized, then we encourage you to take this meal with us and to remember Christ's sacrifice. But we should not do this without considering our own lives, repenting of our sins, confessing those before God. So for just a moment, would you bow your head in silence to prepare your heart before we take the meal together? The scriptures say that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Maybe at this time, as we respond in this song, you would want to spend some time in prayer. There'll be a few of us standing in the back at the doors to pray with you. If you'd like to pray with any of us, we would love to pray with you at this time. Maybe it's a time to pray with your spouse. I would encourage you to do that as well during these next few moments of this song. Would you respond as the Lord leads you?